In a quest to find her biological family, a 20-year-old African-American woman named Sarah Culberson, who was adopted and raised by a family in West Virginia, ended her search for her true identity when she received a call from her parental uncle. And he said, "Sarah, do you know who you are?" And he delivered the news to her that changed Culberson's life forever. She was told she was royalty, the child of a paramount chief, a princess from the Mende tribe of Bumpe Sierra Leone, which happens to be one of the two largest ethnic groups in Sierra Leone, located in West Africa, which accounts for 33.2% of the country's 8 million population. Imagine how that realization of her new identity impacted her. It changed everything. The way she began to think, her actions, her purpose, her sphere of influence, her focus, her mission. Culberson said this, "Everything about my life changed instantly." And how would it change us as Christians if we really understood who we are? And this weekend, my goal is to help you to have a better understanding of who you are as a Christian and how your identity should influence how you live your life, because it truly does change everything. And we're not talking about a physical identity, but your spiritual identity. This weekend, we're going to focus our attention on Colossians 3, 1 through 14. So if you want to turn in now, feel free to do so. And this first message will cover verses 1 through 4. So you can just either open up your Bible or take out your phone. And I'm going to start reading Colossians 3, 1 through 14. "Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace, of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were all called in one body, and be thankful." That's Colossians 3, and I went to 15 instead of 14. But it's okay to go further in the Word of God, not a problem. So from an early age, many women began wrestling with the question of identity. As the years unfold, the question of identity doesn't go away. It simply changes form. It resurfaces through every season: puberty to junior high, high school and college, career pursuits and marriage, motherhood and menopause, the emptiness and the realities of aging. Each stage brings its own set of unspoken questions. Who am I? What is my purpose? And how do I navigate this stage of life well? Beneath those questions lies a deep longing to understand who we are and why we matter. Yet apart from the clarity of God's word, our search for our identity easily becomes a restless cycle of striving, leading to confusion, comparison, and disappointment. Culture keeps shifting its definitions. Feelings change with the wind. But the Bible does not leave our identity up for debate. Scripture speaks with unwavering truth, anchoring us in an identity that cannot be shaken, one that is rooted in Christ alone. It declares with authority, you are who God says you are. Your truest self is not found in ever-changing roles you play or seasons you endure or what earthly practices you pursue in your life to match whatever unrealistic expectations. For the Christian woman, your identity is found in what Christ has accomplished for you and in you and what Scripture declares about you. Only when you anchor your identity in Christ will we find the stability, clarity, and holiness that our hearts long for. And the book of Colossians is one of those books in the Bible that helps us stabilize ourselves by giving us an understanding of who we are based on who Christ is and the work that he has done in the past, the work he is doing in our lives presently, and the work that he will do in us and for us in the future. And Paul wrote to the church of Colossae to encourage the believers and to fortify the church against false teachers who are attempting to undermine the sufficiency of Christ and his work in the life of the believer. Chapter 1 and in the beginning of chapter 2 sets a good foundation explaining the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. And chapter 1 helps us understand the supremacy of Christ. We learn he is the firstborn, he is the creator, he is first in rank, he is the head, he is the beginning, he possesses all the fullness of God, and he is the reconciler. In him, all the fullness of deity dwells. He is head over all rule and authority. And then chapter 2 helps us to understand the sufficiency of Christ. We learn in chapter 2, in him we've been made complete. In him we were circumcised. In him we are firmly rooted and are now being built up in him and established in our faith. He has forgiven us all our transgressions. We have been buried with him in baptism. We were raised up with him through faith and made us alive together with him. Christ's work is sufficient, is the message. And this was particularly important to emphasize to the Colossians because they were dealing with a heresy that was attempting to pull them back into bondage by requiring and mandating Christians to still practice the ceremonies of the Jewish law, to discipline their bodies severely for the purpose of being accepted by God. The false teaching required adherence to specific rules such as dietary laws and Sabbath restrictions and promoted the worship of angels and ascetic practices to achieve a higher spiritual status. The Colossian church wanted to be more holy, yet they were severely misguided. Paul was urging them, put off those futile earthly practices, ordinances, ceremonies, regulations, intellectualism, asceticism, legalism, all these things have no power to restrain evil and the deeds of the flesh. The security of our Christian life is not dictated by what we touch or don't touch, do or don't do, eat or don't eat. Living the Christian life means having a heaven-directed vision where Christ defines your focus and directs your pursuits. And in Colossians chapter 2 and chapter 3, Paul's like that uncle who said, "Do you know who you are?" He is the bearer of good news. Paul wants us as believers to understand because of Christ and who he is and what Christ has done for us, we are secure. We've been transformed, and we are actually connected and united to Christ, who is our life. And we've died to our old self, and we've been raised to a new life. And back in chapter 2, Paul says we need to live like we are dead to the world. That informs us of our identity. In verse 20 of chapter 2, Paul asks the question, if you died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why aren't you living like you're dead to the world? Instead, you're foolishly submitting yourself to decrees, things destined to perish, commandments and teachings of men that have no value against fleshly indulgence. Then in Colossians chapter 3, where we'll be at for the rest of our time together, Paul says we need to live like we've been raised with Christ. Again, this informs us of our identity. Colossians 3:1, if you have been raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And that word translated if, as many commentaries state, could be translated as since, because it assumes that the audience is united with Christ. And that's my assumption today, right? So ladies, as those who I assume have been united to Christ, I'm encouraging you to seek the things above and to set your mind on the things above, because that's where you already are spiritually. Those are the two imperatives given in this passage. For those who have been raised with Christ, they are to seek the things above and to set their minds on the things above. And if you remember nothing else that I say, if you fall asleep, if you're tired from the day, whatever it is, you get distracted, remember those two verbs, seek and set. So let's start with the first imperative command in verse 1. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. Because we've been raised, we're to seek the things above. In other words, we are to have this heavenly pursuit. The Greek verb zeteo in verse 1 is translated as seek. This word is used in the present imperative active form, which just means simply that it's a command requiring a continual, deliberate effort. So it could be better translated, keep seeking. And that seeking implies actively pursuing heavenly things, not half-heartedly, not just passively thinking about them, but a passion pursuit. It's not a one-time event or an occasional occurrence, but a pattern of our life. And this word seeking also carries with it the idea of intentionality. It refers not so much to a person's emotions as it does to a person's goals or aspirations. It's their passion, what drives them, what they're ambitious for. It's what makes them come alive. And this word zeteo is the same word translated seek in Matthew 13:45-46, which says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. In this parable, Jesus is comparing the kingdom of heaven under God's rule to a merchant who spends a life searching for valuable pearls. One day he finds one pearl so beautiful and precious that he recognized it's worth more than everything else he owns. In joy, he sells all his possessions to buy it. Finding it, which is knowing Christ, is worth losing everything else, for Christ is the truest treasure of life. And when a person truly understands the incomparable worth of knowing Jesus and belonging to his kingdom, everything else pales in comparison. When God opened your eyes, my eyes, to the depravity of our sinful heart and the gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ, weren't you like that merchant who was willing to give everything up? And what I want to ask you, has that changed? Have the things of this earthly life blocked the vision? We're to keep seeking the things above. That type of focus will impact our everyday lives. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to look at verses 31 through 34. And it says, "Do not worry then, saying, 'What will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has a trouble of its own." So in Matthew 6:31-34, Jesus uses two forms of that same word found in Colossians chapter 3. One time it's used for the Gentiles who eagerly seek in verse 32 of Matthew 6, which has a connotation of a desperate, anxious striving, like chasing after something you must have to survive. It's used of the Gentiles who are consumed with anxiety about their physical needs, food, drink, clothing, a kind of seeking driven by worry and self-dependence, a restless pursuit of material security. And this anxious desperation is contrasted with what the believer's pursuit should be in verse 33. But seek the kingdom of God. Here the believer is called to purposefully be devoted of a single-minded pursuit and have a steady, focused heart in which God reigns and the righteousness is in view. This kind of seeking is driven by trust and devotion. It's used of believers who set their priorities on God's kingdom and God's purposes. Instead of chasing material security like unbelievers do, Jesus calls his disciples to trust God's care and focus on what truly lasts, making God's rule the top priority of their life. And you know how often it has pained me when people tell my husband and I they're moving, and then we find out they haven't even found a church. Or when a family tells us, you know, we're not going to be in church for about 4 or 5 months because, you know, my child is participating in this sport. Or someone decides, you know what, I'm just going to take on a part-time job because, you know, I just want a little more money, but, you know, so I won't be here on Sundays anymore. That's when I'm going to work. And I know situations can be complex, but you want to say, are you truly seeking the things above as your priority? Or are you seeking what is earthly as your priority? Comfort, more money, a nicer house, a safe place to raise your kids, your child's earthly success? And I'm asking you now, evaluate your primary pursuit. Is it security? Is it that dream home, success, prestige, position, popularity, prominence, comfort, me time, your child's success, or maybe a life without suffering? Or is your heart in alignment with Christ, who said in Matthew 6:33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We seek the kingdom of heaven as our priority because heaven is where Christ is. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And if we look back in Colossians chapter 3, we see that back in verse 1. And it says, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And so what's significant about Christ being seated at the right hand of God? Because heaven is not only where Christ is, but it is where Christ has been resurrected. To be seated at the right hand of God was understood to mean that Christ was put in a prominent place. A person of high rank who put someone on his right hand gave him equal honor with himself and recognized him as possessing equal dignity and authority. And here we see God the Father has exalted Jesus above all others, all powers and authorities by seating him at his right hand, as was prophesied in Psalm 110:1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. In addition to that, that place of power, it's a reminder to us that Christ has accomplished what was necessary for our purification. Hebrews 1:4 says, when he had made purifications of sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And because he is seated, we are assured the purification for our sins has been completed. We don't need to keep striving to be accepted by God. We don't need to do this or that, because we are accepted by God. The work of purification on our behalf has already been accomplished. It's finished. We're united with the reigning King who was victorious over the grave and who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us as spoken of in Romans 8:34, and who gives us access to the very throne of God. Though Christ is central, notice Paul doesn't just say, seek Christ. He says, seek the things above. And so what are those things? Those things are the values, priorities, and realities of Christ's heavenly kingdom. Paul is contrasting the things above, the eternal, spiritual, heaven realities where Christ reigns with the things on the earth that are temporary, self-centered, sinful patterns of this world. So the things above are everything that flows from Christ's rule and character. Christ himself, but also his priorities, his virtues, his truth, his righteousness, his mission, and his perspective on life. And are you taking advantage of that privilege given to you? Are you diligently, intentionally pursuing and seeking to know Christ? And understand what that means for you through the reading of his precious word. And through prayer. Those are the tools he's left for us. We can find those things right here in his word. And if you want to live a heavenly life, that's where your focus must be, to be seeking and pursuing those things. As J.B. Lighthood, the English theologian and bishop, says, you must not only seek heaven, you must also think heaven, which brings me to my next point. We need to have a heavenly preoccupation. So look at verse 2 of Colossians 3. It says, set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on the earth. Here, Paul makes use of a present tense imperative to describe the ongoing nature of these thoughts. You could say it's to be preoccupied. It's to set your mind on something and park it there. It's the word translated, set your mind on. It's one Greek word meaning to think, to be intent on, to have a mindset or attitudes towards, and it refers more directly to your thoughts. It means to give one's mind to a certain thing. The seeking expresses that we spoke about earlier, the direction of the heart, and setting your mind expresses the orientation of your mind. And it describes this inner disposition. And one commentator attempted to describe this by using this example. Have you ever started talking to a person about a specific subject and they particularly never leave that subject? For some people, it's a sport or a certain person. Maybe it's a vocation or a hobby. Are they fur baby? It doesn't matter what you're talking about. They always seem to bring it back around to that one thing because they love it. It consumes them. It's their heartbeat. It's their preoccupation. And our preoccupation with the things above needs to be as much about heaven's splendor as it is about heaven's Lord. So yes, we're thankful for all the things that heaven has and that we will be able to experience, but it really is about heaven's Lord. MacArthur once said, to be preoccupied with heaven is to be preoccupied with the one who reigns there and his purposes, plans, provisions, and power. And the things above are inseparable from the person of Christ. They flow out of who he is and where he reigns at the right hand of God the Father. The things above are the realities of life in Christ's presence under his rule, reflecting his nature because we are united with him and have been spiritually raised with him. And that's what we need to set our mind on, not the things of this earth. There are so many earthly things that can distract us, right, from where our minds need to be. And Winston Churchill once said, you'll never reach your destination if you stop and throw stones at every dog that barks. The political climate, the economy, social issues, your child's sex, your career, your dream home, your service, your security, your suffering, whatever it is, all can be dogs that bark to get your attention. And even when we as Christians, women are trying to seek the things that God does command us to do, we can get off track and become preoccupied with that thing and forget our focus is Christ, right? And the things above. And it's Christ who is the one who's empowering us. We forget that. And what are some common traps that can subtly distract us from Christ? You know, we may not struggle with ascetic practices as the Colossians did, but do we struggle with legalism at times? Do we struggle with unbiblical perfectionism? One of the traps that can often get off us track is the idea of perfectionism. It's, you know, it could start off as a true desire to please God and be that Proverbs 31 woman and be that Titus 2 woman, but it can be tainted by a prideful tendency to set impossibly high, flawed standards for yourself, which leads to anxiety, exhaustion, because it becomes a reliance on self-effort rather than God's grace. Cody Newcomb, an ACBC counselor, in her article on counseling the perfectionist said, perfectionism can take on many different forms, often disguising itself as a high-achieving and put-together person. At first glance, this person may live the kind of life that many would want to emulate and congratulate. Imagine a well-manicured and fit woman whose house is beautiful and perfectly clean. You could eat off her floors. She bakes from scratch. Her children are polite, and she always shows up to Bible study with all her lessons completed. From all outward appearances, things seem to be in order and well attended in this woman's life. Those around her lift her up and praise her accomplishments, fueling the approval from others and herself that she so desperately craves. What is not always obvious when looking at the perfectionist life from the outside is what is actually going on in the soul of this person. I like to ask my counselees who struggle in this area, what kind of fruit is being produced in their lives as a result of these standards they have placed upon themselves? Many times they give the same answer, expressing that they are exhausted and worn down from the constant and self-inflicted expectations of perfection. They tell me that their inward life is marked by fruitless anxiety, fear, shame, and discontentment. They long for the peace and joy that their perfectionist quest cannot deliver. Do we see ourselves in this at all? What are some other common traps that can subtly distract us from Christ? Maybe a preoccupation with taking care of the temple of the Lord. A desire to be more self-controlled can become an obsession with and a fixation on your food choices, exercise, to the point that it dominates your thoughts and behavior, rather than your mind being set on the Lord. The Bible says God has actually given bread, yes, bread, to strengthen man's heart. Psalm 104:15. God does not call us to become evangelists of diet fads, clean eating regimens, or fitness regimens. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. 1 Timothy 4:8 says, for bodily discipline is only of little profit. Is it a profit? Yes. But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. What about a preoccupation with schooling your children? Some families see homeschooling as a way to live out Deuteronomy 6:4-9 more directly, while others fulfill it faithfully through intentional teaching at home alongside other forms of schooling. Deuteronomy 6 is not a command to homeschool, but it is a command to disciple your children diligently. I so often find that what may start out to be a way to teach the things of God diligently to your children and to talk of them when you sit in the house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up ends up being a focus on making sure your child is the brightest and best. Hours upon hours can be put into educating your child with the same education they get in another form of school. And yet very little time is spent engaging with your child about how great and awesome our God is. And I can say, I think I fell into that trap. Lots of, oh yeah, you got, you know, full scholarships here, but there were missed opportunities. Because you can become focused on that. Can a desire to be a mom that teaches her kids diligently become a prideful badge that says, you fill in the blank. Don't neglect the greater purpose, okay? Set your affections on the things above. There are many examples I could use, right? But I'll just use this last one. A preoccupation with serving. Should we serve the body of Christ? Most definitely. And if you're not serving at all, you're neglecting God's clear command in 1 Peter 4:10. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Yet, we can be so preoccupied with serving others that we neglect our very own souls, our other priorities. We neglect the time we need to set aside to really know the Lord that we're serving. The story of Mary and Martha, I mean, in Luke 10:38-42 is one that I know is familiar to you guys, but it's a great example of that. Martha was wanting to serve, and that actually was commendable, but in her service, she lost sight of what was most important. Do we struggle with this false view of ministry where we feel like we have to serve nonstop in order to be a good Christian that pleases God? Do we get so focused on serving that we think we should serve the way we think we should serve, or others think that we should serve, right? That we don't prioritize what is important. Or do we serve not understanding that we're serving in the strength of the Lord, not our own strength? Colossians 3:23-24 reminds us to work willingly at whatever we do, as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. Remember that the Lord will give you an inheritance as your reward, and that the master you're serving is Christ. While many of these things are good in their place, when they take center stage, they become a distraction. And Paul's warning in Colossians 3, 1 through 2 is fitting. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. And we have to be so careful about false systems that promise victory over sin, but deny the power of Christ. The false teaching Colossae claimed to offer holiness. That's what they were seeking, and true spirituality. That's what they wanted. But it was based on human efforts and not on the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that mindset still exists today and needs to be rejected by those who know Christ because it actually undermines what Christ has already done. They have an appearance of righteousness, but are pride and self-based religions. Colossians 2, verse 8 and 16 through 19 describes the practice of such things as not holding fast to Christ, not exalting Christ, nor living according to Christ. Therefore, we need to reject them and be diligent about grabbing hold of our minds, reminding ourselves of our true identity, and grabbing hold of our will and our affections and directing them towards heaven where Christ is. Christ has to replace our affections and become our affection. And this heavenly focus isn't motivated by guilt, but by grace. Remembering what Christ has done for us in the past is doing in us presently and will do in us and for us in the future. And Pastor MacArthur also said this beautifully, sanctification flows from gaze. Gaze, not guilt. When we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, transformation happens supernaturally. And once Sarah Culberson learned about who she was, it motivated her, right? And changed her entire focus of life. And we've been given a much greater position. And that truth should motivate us to set our focus on heaven. But notice, this kind of victorious heaven focus life isn't available to everyone. It's only accessible to a certain kind of person. So look at Colossians 3, 1 through 4 again. Verse 1 says, if you have been raised with Christ. And then if you look at verse 3, it says, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And then in verse 4, it says, when Christ was our life is revealed, then you will be revealed with him in glory. These blessings only belong to those who have been united with Christ. United with Christ in his death, raised up with him in his life, hidden with him in his session, and who will one day be revealed with him in his second coming. Each of these statements really speak to our union with Jesus Christ, and that should change everything about us. Meditate on that. Right now, our true identity and location are actually in Christ. You may happen to live here in Texas, but let me tell you, if you are a believer, your true address is in Christ. This has been termed by theologians as the mystical union because there's no real way to get your arms around this one because it is mind-boggling. I'm here, but somehow I'm connected to a life source up there and we're united because Christ is our life. In Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life in which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. And because we are united to Christ, we've been raised with Christ, we've died with Christ, our lives are hidden with Christ, one day we'll be glorified with Christ. What Christ accomplished in the past has real implications for our present future. And those realities are our motivations for maintaining a heavenly focus. Let's look at the first motivation. We maintain a heavenly focus because we've been raised with Christ. And we've talked about this already a little bit. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you have been raised with him. You've been resurrected. According to Colossians 2:12, we've been raised up with him through faith. But this reality apparently had little effect on the way the Colossians thought about their spirituality. They were intimidated by those who appeared righteous and spiritual because of their practices. And Paul says, look, guys, Don't you guys know that you've been raised with Christ? The Colossian heretics claim that ceremonies and rituals brought the worshiper into contact with angels and supernatural revelations. But Paul says, you're beyond that. Don't you know that you are right now seated in heavenly places in Christ? We're not trying to get there. We are there. Ephesians 2 says, but God raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. We're down here on this earth, but our citizenship is in heaven. We have an unseen passport that says our homeland is heaven. And that's hard to grapple with because we appear to be so anchored to this life, but in the mind of God, we've already been seated there in heaven. Our bodies just need time to catch up. And then second, we maintain a heavenly focus because you've died with Christ. Paul says, set your mind on things above. You have died with Christ. What did it mean to die with Christ? Back in chapter 2:20, Paul says in Colossians 2:20, if you die with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why is if you are living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? The Colossians were beginning to submit themselves to all of these rules of the false teachers. They started to believe that certain things were evil and began to avoid them in order to be holy. And Paul says, don't waste your time. Don't you know that material things don't have power over you? To submit to these decrees is to say that Christ really hasn't freed you from this world, and you still need to be delivered from it. Physical objects can't contaminate you. The Colossians were hoping in earthly means to be spiritually holy and healthy, but Paul says, it's not that way. That's not the way. We're free in Christ because we've died with him. Colossians 3:5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead. It's already dead. And Romans 6:6-7 says, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. And do you believe you're free? If you've been identified with Christ in his death, physical things have no such power. Because of Christ, you have cut the cord with the world, and this allows us to fight against it because we're no longer a part of it. We've been set free from it. And third, we maintain a heavenly focus because we've been hidden in Christ. We're hidden, crypto, from where we get our English word cryptic. It's something that is hidden, our secret. We've already died and risen with Christ, and our true life is hidden in him. The life that we possess is not a life that you can see visibly or physically. And the false teachers measured a person's progress by external measurements only, what they handled, what they tasted, what they touched. And that's all on the outside. And spirituality is not about what's on the outside. And there's not to say that there's no visible evidence of a person's walk with the Lord, but spirituality isn't merely about what you can put on display. If my church has stained glass, if I wear a cross on my neck or put a Jesus bumper sticker on my car, right? We know that doesn't make us holy. It's not about what we can physically show. People are sometimes impressed by these outward things, even sometimes intimidated by those things. But that's not what spirituality is about. We don't focus on what we can see because we understand true holiness is about the hidden and inner life in God with Christ. And although I do wonder sometimes if we really know this, because even in church, sometimes it's like a popularity contest. And sometimes some of the most godliest, holiest people in the church get overlooked because they don't fit the societal norm. But those are the ones on their knees sometimes, right? But they get overlooked. I can't help think of the analogy of the butterfly. Like the butterfly, there's a transformation taking place in a protective casing called the chrysalis. Not only is the butterfly protected, but that transformation is happening. It can't be seen on the outside. What is happening is actually hidden. Now, though it is a present reality, we, like the butterfly, are hidden now. It's not appeared what we shall be, but when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we are going to be like him. And your life is not what the world thinks it is. It's hidden from the world with Christ in God. Your life is like a precious possession hidden in a vault. And that vault is Christ himself. Nothing and no one can break in or steal or destroy. You're hidden and you're secure in him, sealed until the day of redemption. And people don't see who we really are. This is just flesh, right? What we truly are is hidden. But one day, what is hidden now is going to be glorious later, right? And that's the fourth reason why we maintain a heavenly focus, because we will be revealed with Christ. The second coming of Christ is a fascinating study. And he comes not back as a suffering servant, but as king. And according to this verse, when Jesus returns, the saints are going to return with him in glory. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. This is a time when our bodies are finally going to catch up with our true position. Although we are presently hidden in Christ, there's coming a day when we will be revealed with him and transformed. And that transformed life that exists in Christ already in here will be on display. Philippians 3:20 through 21 says, for our citizenship is in heaven. This is where our attention is, heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into the conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of power that he has, even to subject all things himself. And the power he uses to subject all things himself is the same power he uses to transform our bodies to be like his. John says the same thing in 1 John 3:1 and 2 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. This is going to be a glorious revelation. Matthew 13:43 says that then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And as Lightfoot puts it, the world which persecutes us now, despises us, ignores us, will then be blinded with dazzling glory of the revelation. Right now, at our church, we have a 3-year-old little girl and an 84-year-old man who we consider father in the faith, who are both approaching death. Probably, I could go back and they're not there anymore. That's how close they are. Within the last couple of years, we've lost a 30-year-old faithful member who somebody escaping the police ran into her, killed her, set her car on fire. My sister was 1 week away from joining our church, 54 years old, and many other precious saints we lost. What's our comfort in this? To those who love him, it's not the reality that they're just gone, right? They're going to be changed. We have that certainty, that reality, transformed, and we will see them again. Death is not the end. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. Does this excite us at all, right? And are we humbled by the kindness of God? If you have a loved one who knew the Lord and has passed from this life to eternity, you have something to look forward to, because guess what? They will be glorified. We're like that ugly duckling that one day will be a swan. We're like that bride adorned for heaven, hidden before the groom sees her. We're like that seed that's under the surface of the soil. We're like the butterfly in a catharsis being brought into a puddle before our true transformation is seen. But who we are will be seen and manifested in the future as glorious when Christ appears, robed in his righteousness and reflecting his glory. So what should be our response to being resurrected with Christ? What should be our response to being hidden with Christ? What should be our response to the future promise that we will one day see our Savior as he is, and we too will be glorified with him? What are a few practical ways we can apply this in our everyday life? And we find those answers right there in Colossians chapter 3. What were the two words that I told you to remember? Seek and set, right? So we're to seek the things above, and we're to set our minds on the things above. Your life as a citizen of heaven, thinking on those things, with your heart pursuing and your mind focused on those things where Christ reigns, just get in the habit of asking yourself questions like, does this thought help me to love Christ more? Does it align with my priorities of God's kingdom? When trials and anxieties arise, pause and redirect your focus towards God's promises rather than inwardly to your problems. And spend that time reading, meditating, and memorizing God's word. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. And I can't stress enough that having a heavenly focus begins with knowing about who Christ is, his will, his desires, his purposes, and allowing that to take root in your heart. And then we see later also in Colossians chapter 3 in verse 16 and 17 that we are to cultivate a heart of gratitude, focusing on what God has done and is doing and will do. Colossians 3:16, be thankful. Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. A heart of thankfulness shifts your focus from what is lacking to what already is yours in Christ. And then fourthly and lastly, turn mundane moments into eternal moments. Colossians 3:16 says, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Utilize those mundane tasks throughout the day, folding laundry, washing dishes, driving, or maybe not as mundane, you know, nursing your child. Whatever that is, use that time to pray, recall scripture, listen to worship music, sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord. And a familiar hymn sums it up, and we sang it. It's in my notes. We sang it. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for raising up Christ. We thank you for his death. We thank you for his resurrection. We thank you for all that he's done, and knowing that we are united with him and we also were too raised with him. Thank you for those things. Thank you that although we are nothing, you saw fit to save us and allow us to experience the things of Christ, Lord. Help us to truly seek and set our mind on the things above. Help us to not be distracted by the things of this earth that are just temporary, Lord God. Remind us of our position in you, in Christ, and our true identity, Lord God. And help us, Lord, to have a thankful heart about that. Help us to understand more what that means and what that looks like in your word, Father. Change and transform us, and help us to understand that it's already been done, but yet you are still changing and transforming us to look more like your son. So help us to think on those things. They are deep things of you, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, that you will do your work in our lives, and even that you will take this and help us to meditate on it, think on it, and Lord, Father, that we would look more like your son because of it. In Jesus' name we pray, and we truly do give you thanks. Amen.